right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 442 to begin our time of worship. 442. Praise Him, who praises Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 442. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory doth to the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Truly the gospel and song. I love that part. Prophet, priest, and king. That's who Christ is for His own. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 39. What has been prophesied now in this chapter comes to fulfillment. In fact, the entire book of Isaiah was forward-looking to this time when Jerusalem would be taken and destroyed, and the temple also destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came down into Jerusalem. And we know that there were several excursions of Nebuchadnezzar down into particularly the southern part of the country of Israel. The northern tribes that had separated after Solomon's death had been taken away by the Assyrians some 130 years before what we're about to read here, just to give you a little bit of context. But here we have the description of the fall of Jerusalem as it took place in 587 before Christ. That's how many years before Christ this prophecy took place, 587. In verses 1 to 3, it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. We've been studying about the rebuilding of the gates, but here we see them sitting in what would have been described here as the middle gate. And then it names these five princes, even Nergal Sharezer, Shamgar Nebo, Sarsi, Shem, Rabsaris, and Nergal Sharezi. And then it says Rab Mag, but Rab Mag was really his title. So there were five princes here, and Rab Mag actually means a chief magistrate. So these were the five princes that served Nebuchadnezzar that God raised up, who should come in and take the city. Now, the method back in the day for attacking a walled city was a siege. So that's what we see here in verse 1. And the Lord had foretold this. He told them that it would get so bad, if you remember we were studying that, that they would even eat their children. That's how bad the siege was. A besieged city was surrounded, preventing any kind of business or trade from entering in or leaving the city, and eventually starving out the population until they either died or they surrendered. In fact, when you read the book of Lamentations, and I know we're just doing a reading commentary through Jeremiah, but the whole book of Lamentations describes the agony of Jerusalem under this siege, because it was written by Jeremiah during the time of the siege and the fall of the city. Now, we see how the city was penetrated. The siege, if you count the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, down to the 11th year of Zedekiah, he was the last king, in the 4th month, this would have come out about 18 months. So 18 months of siege that Nebuchadnezzar brought to bear on this city. And of course, there was that one time it was interrupted, we saw already, because of news from Egypt in Jeremiah chapter 37, where Nebuchadnezzar retreated for a while. And that's when the false prophets began to say, see, the city's not going to fall, even though the Lord had said it would most certainly fall. And of course, they took battering rams and they beat them against the walls. They shot up darts. You can read all of this in Josephus. You know, this, I like to refer to Josephus. He was an historian. And he wrote down these things to complement what we have in the scriptures. The famine had already claimed so many people. And so they were already in a weakened state. But Josephus described that when these five Babylonian princes that are mentioned here in verse 3 marched into the city, it was already on fire. They were shooting these fiery arrows into the city. And that as they went into the city, their faces were illuminated by the flames of destruction. Not a pretty sight at all. But that's how the Lord determined that it should be. This didn't just happen. And it certainly wasn't because of the might and power of Nebuchadnezzar per se. This was God bringing to pass. Even though the false prophets had promised deliverance, Jeremiah, in the end, his word, the word of the Lord, was proven right. And so in verses 4 and 5, all the way down through here, we see the details, the outworking of exactly what God had foretold through Jeremiah, the capture of King Zedekiah. It says, and it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, that they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. So we see Zedekiah here fleeing the city by night. And here again is the false hope of many that when God begins to bring judgment, they think that somehow they can change his way or determination or his judgment. And even though Zedekiah had already been told what would happen, he sought his own way. He determined nonetheless to escape for himself, regardless of the doom of others. It's like Christ said of those false shepherds, they flee when they see the wolf come and abandon the sheep. It's interesting, and I will just refer to this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel runs parallel as well. Ezekiel was taken captive during one of the second incursions into Babylon, or into Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. And while he was in captivity, he foretold exactly what we're reading here in Jeremiah. Would have written it even before this took place. And in Ezekiel chapter 12, in verse 12, there's a remarkable prophecy. And I just refer to it right now. You can go back and read this. About this event. This shows how scriptures interpret scriptures. And it says, "The prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. And he shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes." In other words, Zedekiah was trying to escape disguising himself, so they wouldn't know that it was the king. And it says here they went out by the king's garden. We've been studying that in Nehemiah. This would have been near the pool of Siloam. But that's where it may have been even an underground private passage that went without the outside of the walls and into the plain by which he sought to escape. And he would have been heading now toward the Jordan River, with the thought of crossing the Jordan River into safety. But we see how the Chaldeans, verse 5, pursued. How on earth did they know this was him? Here he was disguised, and yet they pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah. Well, it's clear that the Lord purposed it. That where he thought perhaps he was safe, the Lord had already marked him for condemnation. And again, when you go to Ezekiel 12:13, I just mentioned 12:12, but if you look at Ezekiel 12:13, the Lord says, "I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare." So even though this was the Chaldean army pursuing him, this was the Lord casting his net over him that he could not escape. Such is the sovereignty of God. And that's where they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But several times before this, that's why I said, what we're seeing is the culmination of what had already been prophesied concerning Zedekiah, saying that he would literally meet King Nebuchadnezzar face to face, that he was not going to be able to get around it. And this is where we see now that it was fulfilled, because it says when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah. Riblah, it says, in the land of Hamath, that would have been a strategic point in their military highways between Egypt and Mesopotamia, where these met. That was a key city, an ancient Syrian town. We hear about the fights in Syria today. Well, that's where all this was going about. I think even if you look on the map, Riblah still exists today after all these years up in Syria. And here's where we see the fate of Zedekiah and Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Verses 6 through 10, it says, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah, Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burnt the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. So what we're reading here, the destruction, and then they were in captivity for 70 years. And after the 70 years captivity, the Lord raised up Zerubbabel to come back and rebuild the temple, but the walls still lay in ruins for 80 years after the captivity, after the ruin of the city, what we're studying in Nehemiah. But here they break down the walls of Jerusalem and burn them with fire. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So his way of conquering the land was to take the best, and the chief was out into captivity, and then leave the poor. But the Lord purposed that he show some kindness, giving them vineyards and fields at the same time. This would have been some of the remnant that after the 70 years captivity, when the Lord raised up Cyrus, who captured or defeated Nebuchadnezzar and then gave the decree to go back into Israel to rebuild. These would have been the ones in that land that when Nehemiah came, they now were encouraged to join him and rebuild the wall. So you can see God's providence in all of this. But we see how ruthless Nebuchadnezzar was according to God's purpose. Here Zedekiah had flown in the face of God himself, and the Lord had told him if he had simply gone out and surrendered to the Babylonians that his wives and children would not suffer, but he refused. Such was the hardness of his heart. And so the Lord broke him. Not only him, but all the nobles of Judah, because they were aliases along with him. They were associates in his compromise. But you can imagine, here were Zedekiah's sons and the nobles that had really scoffed at Jeremiah's warnings. And so the binding of Zedekiah and all of the precautions that he was trying to take, as well as the savagery of Nebuchadnezzar, all of this the Lord purposed and brought upon them. Wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath is the way the scriptures talk about it. But not only that, they put out Zedekiah's eyes. It had been foretold that he would see his own sons killed, and then his own eyes be put out. Again, go over to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, and you'll see where it's written there that God, through Ezekiel, had prophesied, even before the fall of Jerusalem, he said, I will bring him to Babylon, Ezekiel 12, 13, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Well, how was it that he didn't actually see it? He was brought to Riblah, which was south of Babylon, but he didn't see it because God purposed that his eyes should be put out. Here's a stark reminder that he had already been blinded. He was already blinded spiritually with regard to all that God had foretold and would not bow. And so now physically he was blinded, and it was there that he lived out his days in captivity. Can't imagine what it would be like to see your own family slaughtered in front of your own eyes. But such is the judgment of God. I know people question how God could ever do that. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And And I know there's people today who say, well, my God would never do that. Well, you don't know God. He's sovereign. He rules over all. And so, even in Ezekiel 12:13, again, his death was predicted. He was to die blinded and in exile. A lot of people read Ezekiel as if it has something to do with future things. But here, as we go on through these scriptures, we see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. These were all fulfilled in time. Yes, there was a looking forward to the coming of Messiah, Christ, to fulfill his spiritual work for his spiritual people. But as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, all this took place here during this time, captivity. And it says there the Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people, all these temporal pleasures that they thought of as their comfort, the Lord took away. And this fall of Jerusalem here particularly that we're reading about was so important that Scripture actually relates it four different times. Here in Jeremiah, 2 Kings, we read that, chapter 25, 2 Chronicles 36. So it's a very important event that took place that we might know that God is just and sovereign, holy in all of his ways. Maybe only the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the second temple that was rebuilt may have surpassed in judgment this, because that was the final judgment when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and said, his blood be upon us and our children. It shows that that rebellion continued even down through the years. But Nebuzaradan, the captain here of the guard, he's the one that's mentioned as being the one who exercised God's will in accomplishing everything that took place on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting to go back through the prophecies as we've been reading here in Jeremiah that came to pass. And I wrote these down. God said that disaster would come from the north. Well, guess what? It did. I mean, from Babylon. God said that a strange foreign nation would attack in Jeremiah 5. And that's what happened. God said that Jerusalem would be surrounded and besieged. We saw that in Jeremiah 4. That's what happened. God said there would be famine in the land. Jeremiah 14, we studied that. God said the whole land would be laid waste. That was in Jeremiah chapter 25. God said that nations and kingdoms would be torn down. Not just Jerusalem, but all the surrounding nations. Such was the power given to Nebuchadnezzar at that time. That's exactly what took place. God said death would enter into the city. In Jeremiah 9 and 15, 18, God said enemy kings would sit in the gates of Jerusalem. Well, that's what we just read about. God said the city would be burned, not just destroyed, but burned. And God said that people would be taken into exile. Everything came to pass exactly as God determined. These were tough times. But this is for our encouragement to know, as we look around and see unsettledness in what's going on maybe in our country or around in the world, and people wonder, you know, who's the man that's going to be there to answer to it? Well, there's no man going to answer to what God has purposed to do. No man can undo it. And so this is important for us even in our day, not to look to the strength of our flesh or military or government. No, God alone, one seated on the throne. But here's where we see in verses 11 through 14 how God takes care of his own. In the midst of all of this, it says here, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him. Here's this vicious, savage king poking out eyes and lopping off heads, but all of a sudden he says, when you come to Jeremiah, it says here, look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. who's setting the terms there? It's the Lord. You see why it's foolish for us even to fear what men might think or do unto us? Let it not even be part of our conversation. We rest in the Lord. He's either sovereign or he's not. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebu-Ashban, Rabsaris, and Nergal, Sharezer, Rabmag, again, these are the five princes that came in with such violence to take the city. And all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now he was free. Dwelt among these poor that the Lord purposed that should be left in the land. And that's where we find him dwelling among the people. At this point, Jeremiah was an old man. And so it must have been of some comfort to him and even a demonstration of God's sovereign purpose and grace toward him that the Lord should, in the midst of all this, not only release him, but give him a dwelling place there among the people. Men had tried to restrain him, and yet here the Lord opens the door. And again, verses 15 to 18, we see God acting in mercy. Remember Ebed-Melech, we studied him. He was an Ethiopian eunuch that the Lord purposed should go and bring Jeremiah up out of the pit and put him in a more comfortable situation. Well, here, now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. So even while before this all took place, he's telling Ebed-Melech what to expect, but then he says, I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. You know about God's sovereignty determining who dies and who lives? Here was another one that was an object of God's love and affection. Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian that no one even considered a eunuch. And yet, he says, I will surely deliver thee, verse 18, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Here's an example of Jew and Gentile. Jeremiah was a Jew, Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech a Gentile. What's it a picture of? God's remnant and those that he has purposed to save. As Paul said, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. I think about Ruth the Moabitess here. She was from a condemned nation, and yet God was pleased to show mercy to her. What a great God we serve. Good God, and yet just in all of his ways. But, oh, to be delivered, I will surely deliver thee. Judging from what we're reading here, clearly, Jeremiah and this Ebed-Melech would have been ones for whom Christ the Lord would come in time and pay their sin debt in the fullness of the time. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. What a somber portion it is, and yet a comfort for those that you've been pleased to teach of your Son, all things being in your hand, determine life or death, and that if you save any, it's only by your grace and mercy through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jeremiah here being a type of your Son and his intercession on behalf of some, but his condemnation of others. I pray that as we continue to worship this evening, that you would draw our hearts to yourself through your Son, and we're mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 67. After hearing that reading, this is a good question. I believe we all probably are thinking, how can it be? Oh, Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light array, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? As at the cross I humbly bow, bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn, knowing thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be? Once again, and look in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Our text is going to be from verse 7 down to verse 15. And I've entitled this, Enemies Without and Within. Let's read this together from verse 7. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were wroth. They were already wroth, as we saw in verse 1, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So we saw that last time when the enemies raise up against Christ and his work is the picture here. And so, here's a key word in verse 8. They conspired, all of them, together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. So this is Nehemiah writing this along with the people, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Here's the part where we see enemies without and within. they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them. So they were looking to infiltrate themselves, possibly even among those that looked like they were helping to build the wall, but to do so for the ruin of their work, cause the work to cease. And so it came to pass, when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So this was the rumor. When it says 10 times, they kept hearing this word coming in, the whisperings. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that, it was known unto us. And God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. Here Jerusalem, as I said previously, is a picture of the church. In the Old Testament, it set forth a type, picture, promise. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment. And again, Nehemiah, the intercessor on behalf of the city and its inhabitants, represents in type the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the name Nehemiah actually means comforter. When the Lord said he would be the comforter, the advocate of his people, here we see Nehemiah as representing that. And when you consider the church as a city, because that's how it's set forth in the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, all of this had to go away in type to give place to the New Jerusalem, of which Paul speaks there to the Galatians. The old city was condemned, but that New Jerusalem, that city that is from above, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is none other than the church that Christ came to build, laying the foundation in his death, and then the walls being built up by his power and by his spirit. And some may say, well, you're kind of stretching that out a little bit, aren't you? No, it's what the scriptures teach. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 26, and there's so much could be said about this, but I just want you to see why it is we're approaching this particular text as we are. This is not just a history lesson. What was taking place here was being done as a type and picture. And remember, Isaiah was foretelling, he was before Jeremiah, he was foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. But here in Isaiah 26, he talks about a day. It says in verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Who was it that was singing of this strong city and salvation in that day, a wall appointed by God? Well, that's talking about when Christ came. And it was there in that old Jerusalem that he was crucified outside the gates. And the Lord said that that house would be left desolate, but that he would build a new house. That's what he said. They accused him of saying that he would destroy the temple in 3 days, build again. Well, he was talking about his body. And so here, the song that was being sung, we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. How did he appoint it? In Christ, his son. So open ye gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Well, who's that righteous nation? That's the justified sinners. That nation of sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue of the world that God has purposed to save and has saved through the death of his son. And then this verse 3 that a lot of people quote whenever someone's a little bit troubled, but in the context here, it is talking about, in spite of all of the opposition of the enemy, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I know we typically translate that or interpret that to refer to any one of the Lords that he keeps in perfect peace, but in the context here, talking about how the Lord would establish this city in the walls and the bulwarks, thou wilt keep him, that is, this one that the Lord has appointed for the salvation of his people, in perfect peace. Think about the opposition that he endured. And it says, whose mind is stayed on thee. There's no one that has ever had their mind stayed on God any more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it says there, because he trusteth in thee. That's why he had to come. That's why he had to be the substitute. Without him, we would all melt, falter under the weight, not only of our sin, but the accusation of Satan and the condemnation of the law. We certainly couldn't endure. But here is foretelling this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, who is the Lord Jehovah? That's Christ. So even here, using the picture of a strong city, and the Lord said that, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's a city, but one that is to be built, and it was built through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned and established that righteousness, and in his death, God imputed that to that people. And so it's a city not only with walls and bulwarks, which represents the security and safety of the city, but also of the people. And yet, we have here, in this portion of Scripture as well, a picture of how the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, are all about, and not just without, but within. I did a little study here, and again, this would be an entire message, just going to the New Testament and seeing the warnings of Christ and his apostles about the enemies that would seek to destroy his work. First of all, they tried to destroy him when they crucified him. They thought they were done with him, and all of that God purposed that salvation be accomplished for his people and raised him from the grave. But over in Acts chapter 20, I'll not cite all of the references I wrote down here, but here's one principally in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there because of the gospel that he preached, just like these enemies against Nehemiah and these people, Paul faced these enemies in his day. But verse 28, when he met with the Ephesian elders, what's he say? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to do what? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So what we're seeing here in Nehemiah, think of these that entered in among them, for the purpose of sabotaging the work that the Lord had given them to do to raise back up the walls of this city. But notice also in verse 30, the danger is not just without, Because he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So this is the way it's always been and always will be. I know sometimes we think if we find a place, even like here, the Lord has blessed over these last 26 years in Shreveport to preach the gospel, that somehow we think, all safe because we've got a place where the gospel is being preached. No, there's still the same wolves that would enter in, and there are still those that from within would seek to sabotage this very message of Christ. And they do it subtly, just like we're going to see here in Nehemiah. They entered in secretly, and yet the Lord exposed them. So coming back here to Nehemiah chapter 4, this is where we first of all see in verses 7 and 8 this conspiracy. That's how it all begins, the whispers, the conspiracy to attack the work. The gaps were beginning to be closed as they built the wall. But the wall was only half as high as it should have been. And that's where the enemy began to become very angry. Don't be surprised as the Lord blesses in the establishing of his work wherever it might be. Whether it's here in Shreveport or different parts of the world where he's purposed to raise up a people in his name. Don't be surprised when the enemies become angry. And who are the enemies but religious? The greatest enemies of this gospel of Christ and him crucified are religious people and organizations. Stop and think who plotted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in the streets. It wasn't amongst those publicans and sinners that were sitting at table with him. They rejoiced that he was the friend of sinners. It was the self-righteous religious leaders. And that's like these men here, Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabians and the Ammonites. These were religious leaders that did not like the fact that here was one raised up outside of their authority, Nehemiah, who was doing this work and rebuilding the city. And that's the same spirit of Antichrist that was in those of his day. Their whole purpose was to conspire and to create confusion. God's a God of order, and where the gospel is set forth, there's clarity. But the enemies that come in will seek to create confusion, sow doubt. That's the way it was back in the garden in the beginning. Hath God said? And not only sow doubt, but bring discouragement. We can see the same pattern with our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world and revealed himself. They began to sow seeds of conspiracy even against the Lord Jesus Christ. Some think that he was crucified in the year 33, but well before he was crucified, the 3 years of his ministry whereby he was preaching publicly and from place to place, they sought to bind him. They sought to discourage any that would follow him. That's the same spirit of Antichrist that we're seeing here. These Jewish religious leaders would not have him to have the glory, just like these here would not have Nehemiah, this people, to have the glory. And that's the way the enemy conspires. That's the way they do. They try to join together hand in hand against the Lord, but they cannot succeed. But here in verse 9, we see how this attack was confronted, and it was done so by looking to the Lord. That's where Nehemiah, when he says that, nevertheless, we made our prayer. I see here even the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember when he went to the garden to pray, what did he tell his disciples to do? Watch and pray. Well, thankfully it wasn't dependent upon them, because when he came back himself after being in prayer, what were they doing? They were sleeping. And he told them to wake up, but the hour of temptation had come. But here we see the example set by Nehemiah himself directing these prayers unto the Lord and the urgency of it. Now here again, there are some that think, well, it was all determined ahead of time anyway, why pray? Well, it's the Lord that draws out of the hearts of his people to cry unto him and directs the prayers of his people according to his will. We don't change God's will, but he brings our prayers into alignment with his will. God had already promised that he would cause that that city be rebuilt and those walls be rebuilt. But in the face of the danger, we don't see a fatalism here where they're just saying, well, whatever will be. No. We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I wonder how conscientious we are really of the enemies. Thankfully, we don't know everything. But let's just be mindful, and I've seen it down through the years, the more we make plain the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation and declare him and set him forth, the more we're going to see the enemy rise up. I've said it many, many times. It's like putting water in front of a rabid dog. If you want to find out if a dog has rabies, take a bowl of water and put it in front of him, because that's what rabies is hydrophobia. I've seen it personally in Africa in different situations where someone has gotten rabies and you put a bucket of water in front of them, they're going to go like a madman. How can you discover the enemies of Christ? Well, you set him forth in truth without compromise. Here are a bunch of religious people that think that somehow their acceptance before God is based upon their works. And then you set Christ forth. And see, that's why they sought to crucify Christ, because he told them plainly that apart from him and his authority, no man could come to the Father but by me. And they were offended, because man likes his supposed free will. He likes to think that somehow his works count for something. Well, they do. They count for dung. That's about all. But not for salvation. And so, even here, in these prayers, day and night, I believe it shows, again, Nehemiah leading that way. I think about what the scriptures say about our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 4. When it says that he would come, Nehemiah did his work this way. He wasn't going around yelling with a megaphone and trying to crack the whip and get people behind him. No. Here it says of Christ, on verse 1 of Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is the Father speaking of his Son. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He'll not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Well, that's the picture we have here of Nehemiah as a type of Christ, that he would labor, he would pray, and seek the Lord to see that this work was done. So there we see how these attacks were confronted. And as I said, there were challenges from the inside and the outside. And in verse 10 there, it says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Now, Judah was supposed to be the strongest and the bravest tribe. It was the tribe of great kings. It was the one ultimately that Christ himself, the seed, would come from. But here was a particular challenge and even somewhat of a discouragement, because there was so much rubbish from the original destruction of these walls that they were having trouble even being able to continue to build the wall. And so here they were led then to clear out the rubbish. And I see a picture here of the gospel. It can't be built on a mixed foundation. It can't be laid. Anything that's false or contrary to the truth as it is in Christ. Anything that's wood, hay, and stubble, the way Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 3, it won't last. You've got to get rid of it. It'll be burnt up. So here, clearing away the rubbish wasn't an option. It's like the Lord told Jeremiah that when he sent him to preach, that first of all, he'd have to tear down and then build up. And I'll tell you, so much of preaching Christ and his work, first of all, begins with tearing down. You have to tear down the idols. You have to tear down everything that's contrary to his person and his work. And so here they saw the necessity of stopping the building of the wall for a while to clear out the rubbish. I like that word that's used. Take it out. We saw already that when they came back, there was a dung gate, right? That was rebuilt. Well, that's probably where they took this out. And in order that the work would go on. But here we see the heart of the people in verse 10. And the need for the Lord's direction to accomplish the work. So while there were attacks coming from without, even as here in verse 11, the challenge from the outside, the enemy's planning a surprise attack. The enemy doesn't sleep, but thankfully there's an intercessor that doesn't sleep either. That's why Nehemiah continued to lead the way. Again, it's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in God's mercy, he warned the people of this imminent attack. We see that in verse 12. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times. These were ones that the Lord raised up to warn of the imminent danger that was there. They told us 10 times. It's easy to picture this scene and see how informants, see, that's what these were informants coming in. Here the enemy thought that somehow they were going to do something secretly, and yet the Lord exposed it so that they could be prepared. And that's where we see Nehemiah taking up the defense of the city, again as a type of Christ in verses 13 and 14. Therefore set I, notice that, I, in the tower, places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families and their swords. And I looked up and rose up and said unto the nobles and unto the rulers, be not ye afraid of them. How many times did the Lord say that to his disciples? Be not afraid, for I am with you. And so I see a picture here of Nehemiah taking up the defense, just like Christ does, of his church. And of all that the Father's given him, he'll not lose one. When it says here, and we're going to see more of this next time, where he encouraged them to take up, in verse 16, it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and Haverjohns, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. Well, here's a picture of taking on the whole armor of God, everything that he has provided, as Paul wrote there to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. The whole armor, the full armor that we have. You talk about spears and swords and bows, that's the armor of Christ that he's given, whereby we stand and that the enemy cannot. And so it came to pass in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God, there it is, God had brought the council to naught, and we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. That's a picture then also of what God has purposed with his church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here we find these enemies plotting and conspiring to do something to destroy the work of God, but they cannot. Over in 1 Corinthians 16:13, I'll stop there. God has been pleased to reveal Christ in us and teach us of his glory and honor. This is what is our motivation then to stand against every enemy, seen or unseen, that even to this day would oppose the work of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, but notice, stand fast in the faith. When you see that the faith, it's stand fast in the revelation of Christ and his finished work. That's the gospel, the revealed faith. Quit you like men and be strong. So there is our stand, knowing what God has purposed, that he has given a people unto his son, and that his son has come and laid that foundation in his death, and that even the worst of enemies cannot withstand the work of Christ. Stop and think for a minute. We talk about the enemies. That was us. That's who we were in our minds. But because of Christ's work, by his Spirit, he drew us and has now made us part of his great church. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 49, and then we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 49. Our great Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive, even more than all, in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am his and he is mine. right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.